So it's been a little while since we've looked at the book of Hebrews. I can't remember the last time it was, actually. And so, as normal, we'll do a bit of a review. And so we've been looking at chapter 2. And in this section, we've been looking at the doctrine of man in the Bible, which is called biblical anthropology. In the last study, we looked at verse 7, which talks about man being made lower than the angels, inferior in every way imaginable. And yet God put mankind over creation. And we see in Genesis 1:26 the dominion mandate as God sets first man and first woman over all of his creation. And that was the original design, was to have Adam and Eve ruling over the earth from Eden in an unfallen creation without sin. However, when Adam sinned and man fell, the created world was marred and God's original design for the world had to change. No longer would man exercise dominion under God as a steward, but all of humanity was willingly placed themselves under the dominion of Satan, to whom Adam gave up his dominion when he obeyed Satan instead of God. So instead of peace and love, sin and death would be the hallmark of mankind's short life on the earth. So that's kind of where we're at now. The last part of verse 8 tells us that even though the dominion was originally given to Adam, we do not see currently all things put under the dominion of man. So we don't see a world that is perfect as designed by God. And we had a brief look at those things last time. And we know that things like the weather, the laws of physics, the wild animals, in particular death, all these things prevent mankind from having that God-designed dominion over the earth. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26 that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death itself is destroyed. After the millennial kingdom, it's cast into the lake of fire and destroyed forever. But until then, it's something that we have to deal with, and that prevents God's plan from happening perfectly. So that's where we're at so far in Hebrews chapter 2. Our first point there is dystopian present. I'll explain what that word means, dystopian, in case it's not a word we use all the time. I'll explain this as we go along. So from our perspective here in the 21st century in this country, it seems like mankind is getting better as technology advances, as we gain more knowledge of this world. It seems like our life is generally getting better. And yet we know that this is not true. And as history shows us, advances in technology, while beneficial, they are beneficial most of the time, really they only allow nations to wage war more efficiently. They allow evil men to commit crimes in greater number. That's what we've seen, especially last century with the advances in technology. There was advance in warfare, in crime, and all sorts of things. Now, there are still many unbelievers who think that mankind will get better and that the future will one day bring a utopian society where everyone will live in peace and harmony without God. In fact, the opposite is true. Instead of mankind improving towards a utopia, which means that word utopia simply means a place that's perfect, where, you know, people love each other, where the government is just wonderful and everyone just gets along. Instead of that happening, humanity is actually degrading into the opposite of a utopia, which is that word dystopia. Yet imagine telling Adam and Eve before the fall about our world today. Imagine you could go back in time and talk to Adam and Eve before the fall and tell them what our world is like currently. Okay, what would they think is happening? And you might be familiar with those films that show a dystopian future. I know they're very popular these days. Almost every other week, it seems, there's a film about the future, and it shows this horrible future, you know, there's diseases, zombies, you know, some evil government that controls the world. That would be what it would be like to go back in time and tell Adam and Eve about our present world. They would think it's a dystopian future that we're telling them about. They would be horrified beyond belief. They couldn't imagine a world like the world that we live in, because that wasn't the original plan of God. Now, I know this is a very bleak and uninspiring way to begin a sermon, but sometimes we have to be sober and a little bit realistic. The Bible actually describes our present world in much stronger terms. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We see how the Bible describes the last days. And we're in the last days, aren't we? How does the Bible describe our current time? Does it describe it as a, you know, we're getting better towards a utopian future? No. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." Brethren, that's the world that we live in now, isn't it? And each day that passes, we can see this coming true. Each day, the world seems to become more and more like 2 Timothy chapter 3. And that's the world that the author of Hebrews is describing very succinctly, I think, in the last part of Hebrews 2, verse 8. It says, "But now," that's in this present time, "we see not yet all things put under him." We see a world that is cursed, and it's been this way for many thousands of years. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, we see that God intended man to have a position of authority and dominion over the earth, but instead we see the current state of the world, where the whole creation is groaning in pain, it says in Romans chapter 8, 22. We know that verse, don't we? How the whole creation just is groaning. You know, describes it like a woman giving birth. This intense pain that the world is under now, right now, in this age. And so we live in a world that is not functioning as God originally intended. This world is not in its finished state. And so it's no wonder that we're often disappointed and disillusioned by what the world has to offer. Our perspective is that of people who have always lived in a fallen world. And so our perception of this world is clouded by our perspective of it. And that's why we need an eternal perspective of reality, which the Bible gives us. So in order to have an eternal perspective, we need to look into God's Word. We don't need to look into the world around us, which is fallen, but we need to look into the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8 gives us an eternal perspective because it shows us that our current reality is not what God intended man to be. God gave man perfect dominion over the earth, but because of sin, we live in a fallen world. So that's our dystopian present. Secondly, we come to our perception of what we see. In the last part of verse 8, we see that there's a couple of interesting words there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. It says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." And verse 9 begins, "But we see Jesus." Okay, see how those two words are there, and they're making us, you know, look at them because they're the same word. You know, why are they there? In verse 8, the word "see" is the Greek word horao, which just means to stare at or to perceive. And this is opposed to the word that's translated see in verse 9, which is the word blepo, which simply means to look at or to behold. Now, these words are often synonymous. You know, they're used as synonyms. They mean pretty much the same thing. However, there's a slight difference in meaning which the author uses here to contrast what we now see in this fallen world in verse 8 to what we should be seeing. Okay. To quote one commentary, this word in verse 8, this Greek word harao, to see, expresses the impression which our eyes passively receive from objects around us. Okay, the impression which our eyes passively receive. So we're looking around and our eyes are receiving all this information passively. That's what we're seeing. That's what verse 8 is talking about. Whereas, verse 9, we behold or we look at Jesus. And that implies the direction and intention of one deliberately regarding something which he tries to see. Can you see the slight difference between these two words? And brethren, this is the struggle of Christians that we all face, of living the Christian life. We have these two competing viewpoints within us at odds with each other. Really opposite things that we're struggling with. Well, one is what we see with our physical eyes passively. The other is what we should be seeing, what we should be looking at. Instead of perceiving the fallen world around us, we should be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we should be focusing on. That's what the verse is saying here. And verse 9 introduces an important theme in Hebrews, which is living by faith and not by sight. I know that comes from another passage in Scripture, but that's really a good summary of what Hebrews is talking about. Living by faith, not by sight. It is by faith that we see Jesus. Not with our physical sight, but with our understanding of faith. I think we're all familiar with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and what that tells us about the life of faith. You know, it tells us that, you know, we're beset with all these sins, things that weigh us down. But we're to run the race with patience, with perseverance, this Christian life. And it tells us to do this in verse 2, Hebrews 12, verse 2, by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's how we're to run the race. The Christian life is by looking unto Jesus. Now that's a great verse, isn't it? We all are familiar with this, but what does it mean? How do we look to Jesus? I think that's the crux of the issue here. And the author of Hebrews emphasizes this over and over again because of the great difficulty that the original readers of the epistle were having. And to be honest, we have the same struggle as well as Christians today. You know, the original readers of the book of Hebrews were focusing too much on the things which they could physically perceive or see and had lost sight of the Lord Jesus. They were facing some strong persecution from the unbelieving Jews around them, as well as being persecuted by the Gentile unbelievers. And that was causing them to waver from the faith. So they were struggling with this as well. And so the author is trying to bring them back to the Lord Jesus Christ, to get them to refocus their eyesight away from the world and back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to remember why they believed in the first place. And we're like that as well. We can waver from our faith if we place too much emphasis on those things that we see with our physical eyes. And, you know, when our life is going well, what we tend to do is we simply ignore Jesus, except for when we come to church. You know, when things are going fine, and, you know, let's be honest, much of the time our lives are quite comfortable and, you know, we're healthy, families are going well, our jobs secure. So we don't think too much about the Lord Jesus Christ, except on Sundays. And that's our tendency, is just to put on, you know, cruise control. Because, you know, the highway, it's long, it's straight, it's smooth, it's comfortable. We can just put into cruise and just go along without a care in the world. But when trouble comes, we go running back to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray fervently. And that's kind of how our Christian life goes. But that's not what it should be. Okay, we shouldn't just be remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, once a week on Sunday and then just going back to our normal life and doing that. It's not what our Christian life should look like. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, the verb to see Jesus is in the present continuous sense. To see the Lord Jesus Christ must be a continual action. So it's not a past action. You know, we shouldn't just see him when we were saved. We shouldn't just see him occasionally, but it's a present, continuous. It should be every single day of our life should be spent seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the third point, how to see Jesus. How do we see Jesus? Well, we know that we can't see him with our physical eyes. Nor does this verse mean that we ought to be continually trying to imagine what, you know, he would look like if we could see him. Rather, this verse summarizes how we should live the Christian life. And, I think this is all fairly basic things that we know about, but I think it's always good to be reminded of the basics every now and again. How do we see the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible tells us very, very clearly. We see the Lord when our hearts are pure. Okay? Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Okay, so when our heart is pure, we can see the Lord. Okay? We see him. Again, not with our physical eyes, but with our hearts. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. It says, it doesn't talk about seeing, but it says, "Let us draw near." Okay, that's a synonym for seeing the Lord Jesus. Let us draw near to him with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, the analogy here is of drawing near, of getting close to Christ. Okay, we know that we can't physically move closer to him. We can't physically see him. But it's talking about the same thing. And the key is a true heart, sprinkled from the evil conscience, and a body that is purified, it says. So what does this mean? It means that we need to confess our sins as Christians. And this, again, is a basic principle of the Christian life. But it's one that we so often forget about. In order to continually see Jesus, the believer must continually confess their sin to God. Many times we wait until the evening to try to confess our sins. Or we try to save up our confessions and try to do it all at once. But this does not help us to continually see him. Now, we often forget, life gets busy, you just don't think about doing that. Yet, this step of confession of our sins, although it's only the first step, it's indispensable for us. And we often neglect to do this. We often neglect to confess our sins because we underestimate the effect of sin. You know, sin always begins gradually. And sins that seem small at first have the capacity to take over our life. Now, last week, Pastor Brendan spoke about the little foxes that spoil the vine in marriage. I love that verse. It's so... You know, it speaks so vividly about those little problems, those little sins that are in our life. Now, not only do those little foxes affect our marriage and our relationships, they also affect our Christian life. Don't they? Those little sins that we need to get control of. Because if we neglect those little sins, those little foxes, they can become a big problem in our life if we don't confess them. You know what? They often begin as thoughts. These little sins that we have in our life, they're just thoughts. No one can see our thoughts. No one can even see us thinking, except for God. But those thoughts can take hold of our minds and can become a big problem in our life. And those thoughts, those sinful thoughts, need to be confessed. The moment that we realise that we have sinned, we need to confess them to God straight away. Of course, we all know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a promise of God. Now, once we have confessed our sin, then we can begin to see Jesus clearly. If we don't confess our sins, then we're not going to see Him. That's quite clear. Okay, we don't need to argue that point. But once we've confessed our sins, how do we begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly? Well, we see Him most clearly in His Word, don't we? And that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, we don't have time to look at the whole verse tonight. There's quite a lot in it. But this verse speaks of the doctrine of Christ that we find in the Bible. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." It speaks of Christ, who we find in the Bible, who He was before the incarnation. And it's implied here in being made lower than the angels. Who He was. He was God. It talks about His death on the cross, which we find in His Word. It talks about His exaltation, which we find in His Word as well. And it talks about the purpose of all that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, which we find in His Word. As we look into the Word continually, we are transformed into the very image of the one that we are looking at. And that's something that we need to understand very clearly. And that's something that we probably forget about. When we look into the Word of God, it's not because we're trying to get more knowledge so that we can, knowledgeable about the Bible. It's not some trivia contest that we're doing. No. We're looking into the Word of God because we want to be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's simply the reason why we do this. Why we come to church on Sundays and listen to the preaching of God's Word. Why we have our devotional every day. Why we study the Word of God is so that we can be transformed into the image of Christ. James 1:25 says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," that's the Bible, of course, "the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein." It's a continual thing. Not just once, not just occasionally, but continually. It says, "He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, and this is using the same analogy that James talks about, this glass, this mirror. Says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." Remember that analogy, that glass, that mirror is the Word of God. It's showing us not only ourselves, but it's showing us the Lord Jesus Christ. As we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, says we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. How? It says, "Even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So it's not us that's doing the changing. It's not us that's being transformed by ourselves, by trying to be a better person. No, it's the Spirit of the Lord that's transforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that only happens If we confess our sins, we can look into the Word of God and we can be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we're at in Hebrews, brethren. I know this has just been a very basic, simple message, but I pray that we would all do this, that we would be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be seeing Jesus as we look into his word and not be forgetful hearers of his word. Let's pray.